Okay, question for the day. Share about a time in which you got left. You know, have you ever been kind of left behind? Like all of a sudden you realized everybody else was gone and you weren't with them where you should have been. And so share about a time in which you got left behind. I hear lots of stories going on, and I apologize for interrupting. But, you know, being left behind, that's never too much fun. And, you know, you like to think that you always know what's going on and you're always where you're supposed to be and you're not going to get left behind. But, I mean, sometimes we just simply get left behind. I think my latest left behind experience was this past Christmas. And Bon and I were supposed to fly out to Michigan. We got to the airport on time. We got luggage all checked in and everything. And we're sitting there waiting pretty close to where I think we're supposed to be. And we're watching and our flight's delayed. And we kind of keep checking back. And the next thing we know, there's a sign on the board that says it departed. And we got left behind. And we were left behind and all kinds of things run through your mind. Like, we're going to miss Christmas. We're not going to be there. And then we showed up to church on Sunday morning and everybody asked us, what are you doing here? We got left behind. And so left behind, that's never any fun. And sometimes we get left behind like that. Sometimes we get left behind intentionally because somebody's trying to teach us a lesson. Sometimes it's like we look around and all of a sudden we feel like we got left behind. Like maybe you graduate and then you hear about what your friends are doing and it's like you got left behind. Maybe it's all your friends have gotten married and you haven't, and all of a sudden you feel like, wow, I got left behind. Or that all your married friends are having kids now and you're not married and you don't have kids, and it's kind of like, oh, I got left behind. And so there are all different ways that we kind of experience feeling left behind. And I think we're going to see that kind of show up in a sense in our scripture today as well. And so turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's 17 verses. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians is a very thin book. It's a letter. It's only 3 chapters long and barely 3 pages long. And so find 2 Thessalonians. Yes, it comes right after 1 Thessalonians. It's before Hebrews. Hebrews is kind of one of the larger books. And so if you're at Hebrews, just know that you're a few pages before Hebrews. If you're at 2 Corinthians, you've got a few more pages to go to get to 2 Thessalonians. If you're on your phone, just don't scroll too fast. And so find 2 Thessalonians. And when you find chapter 2, signal me, let me know, say amen, raise your hand, do something. Okay, so I heard a lot, so I think most of you are there. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, his second letter to them. Chapter 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And you know that what is holding him back now, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you'd help us to hear you, that you would help us to receive you and to be obedient to you. Do your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let me just give you a little bit of context here. And kind of the reminder is that 2 Thessalonians, we don't have as much narrative context laid out for us as we do with 1 Thessalonians. And so you'll remember in 1 Thessalonians, we were able to identify kind of Paul's travel narrative and the beginning of the church and Paul's concern since he had to leave so early and sending Timothy back to find out how they're doing, and then getting news from Timothy and then writing 1 Thessalonians and sending it back. And so with 1 Thessalonians, we have kind of a lot of narrative context, which really helps us understand that letter. 2 Thessalonians, we don't have all that context. Our basic understanding is that Paul writes this letter, you know, some months after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. But we don't get the full context of what's going on. And that makes 2 Thessalonians, in my mind, harder to understand, harder to interpret. And this chapter that we're looking at today, from my vantage point, it's a pretty difficult chapter to understand. And part of why it's hard to understand is because Paul and the church at Thessalonica, they've had communication. He was there in person and taught them. And they have things that they hold in common that they can just kind of assume that each other knows. And they don't have to spell that out in writing. Okay, so for example, if I say the word bacon, that probably means nothing to most of you other than bacon. But if you were at camp, what you understand is when I talk about bacon, I'm talking about the good life that comes only through Jesus Christ. Okay, me and the campers, we know what we're talking about when we say bacon. And the rest of you are just kind of on the outside looking in, trying to figure out what in the world are they talking about when they talk about bacon? That's just breakfast food. Okay, but up at camp, that came to be kind of the symbol for the good life that we have in Christ Jesus. Okay, I share that with you as kind of this an example that Paul and this church, they have kind of inside knowledge of each other. Inside knowledge in terms of what's been taught. Okay, but we're on the outside looking in, and so that especially becomes apparent in chapter 2, where Paul says, I talked to you about this stuff already, and we're kind of thinking, what did he say? And so that makes it difficult to interpret. That's the challenge of working with letters especially. Now, one more thing with this. In what Paul talks about in this passage, it's very easy to get bogged down in things that we don't completely know. And so trying to figure out solutions and trying to figure out all the details of what he's saying. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but what I'm saying is it's easy to get so bogged down trying to do that, that we're so focused on what we don't understand that we miss what we do understand. Okay, I don't know if that makes sense to you, but it can be so easy to get bogged down in trying to figure out the details, some of the details of this text, that we are missing out. We're distracted from what we actually know and what we actually need to be doing and what we actually need to be receiving from Paul. So my goal is to kind of lead us through here, help us pay attention to some of these tough spots, but most importantly, to make sure that we don't miss what we actually need to know, what Paul really spells out. So look with me at chapter 2. We're going to begin to make our way through here. And the first two verses are really important. That's where he sets up what he's going to talk about in this chapter. So concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. So he's already communicated to them back in 1 Thessalonians about the day of the Lord, that there's going to be a day when Christ returns. And when Christ returns, it's going to be a glorious day, and all the believers are going to be gathered together and with Christ to share in his kingdom and to share in his glory. And back in 1 Thessalonians, we saw that some of the believers were worried, even grieving, that those who were Christians who had already died, that they were going to miss out on this glorious day. And Paul says, no, I want you to know that the dead in Christ, that they will be raised and they'll be the first ones gathered, and then we'll all be gathered. All believers in Jesus will be gathered with Christ and ushered in to this kingdom of glory. And so he's been teaching them about the day of the Lord, and that's one of the misconceptions that they had back in 1 Thessalonians. And so Paul straightened them out about that, that on the day of the Lord, on the coming of Christ Jesus, when God establishes his kingdom in its fullness, the believers, those who have already died, will be resurrected. Those who are still alive will be gathered together with him. Okay, you with me so far? So concerning the coming of Jesus and the gathering of believers, he says, I don't want you to be unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter that was supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul doesn't know how it got circulated, whether somebody said the Spirit told me, or whether somebody wrote a letter acting like they were Paul, or whether somebody shared a word. But somehow in this church at Thessalonica, the rumor is circulating that the day of the Lord already happened. And remember, the day of the Lord was supposed to be Christ's coming and judgment upon the nations and the chosen gathered up and taken. And so Paul's saying, hey, don't let this unsettle you. Don't let this rumor disturb you. Don't let this rumor upset you, because it's just a rumor. It's not true. Now, I'm trying to think, okay, how would that rumor unsettle them? Well, I think it would unsettle them in at least one of two ways. One way that it might unsettle them is if the day of the Lord had already come, and life is still as painful and chaotic as it is, and there's still as much suffering as from evil, then it's like, what difference did it make that I put my faith in Christ? I mean, that would really be unsettling. I mean, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that he's risen. You believe that he's coming back. And then when he's coming back, that's the end of evil. And that he is bringing judgment upon all those powers and forces that have been in opposition to God and creating chaos on the face of this earth. And that they will be defeated and his kingdom will be here in its fullness and there will be peace. And now you hear that the day of the Lord happened, came, and that didn't happen. That would be really unsettling. Like, were we wrong? to place our faith in Jesus and to believe that he's bringing God's kingdom of peace, very unsettling. Second way I think it would be unsettling. I joke about this sometimes. What if you were left? Like, what if it was true that the day of the Lord came and the saints were gathered and you're still here? I mean, it's one thing to get left by an airplane. It's a whole nother thing to get left by Christ Jesus. It's one thing to get kind of left behind where everybody grows up and graduates and have these jobs, and I'm still looking for my first job. That's one thing of kind of getting left behind. But it's a whole nother thing to all of a sudden be fearful that I was left behind by Jesus. That Jesus didn't consider me as worth taking with him into this new kingdom. You can imagine how disturbing that will be. And then I even think about it some ways in terms of, it's not quite the same, but it's the same left behind feeling. Like, I remember when I was back in college and I had finally kind of acknowledged that I was on this path to becoming a minister. I didn't know what it would look like. I didn't know if I was going to be a pastor or what, but I knew I was on this path of becoming a minister. And then I started feeling all of a sudden kind of left behind because it seemed like everybody around me had a closer relationship to God than I did. And they would talk about being blessed and they would, you know, be really demonstrative in their worship. And I just felt nothing. Like, well, I thought I was called, but it sure feels like I'm left behind right now. And I even prayed about it and had a bunch of people praying over me. And they got super blessed and I still felt left behind. And I talked to a kind of a mentor professor of mine. And I was so relieved when he told me not to worry about it. He said, don't worry about it. Just stay obedient. Just keep doing what you do know the Lord has told you to do. And so I can see, I can understand why they would be so unsettled, why they would be so disturbed. If this rumor was going around that the day of the Lord has already taken place and they're left behind in an evil world. It, like, were we wrong to hope in Jesus? Was I just not Christian enough? Did he just not want me left behind? And so Paul is writing them saying, hey, don't let anyone deceive you. Look at verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So Paul must have taught them about this already. And he probably said, these are two signs that you'll know have to happen before the day of the Lord actually comes. And that is that there will be this huge rebellion of all humanity against God. And yes, we're already living in a measure of rebellion, but Paul's describing it like it's going to be some type of super massive rebellion. And then second aspect he calls attention to is that the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, will be revealed. Now, this man of lawlessness, in other parts of the scripture, in John's writings, is referred to as the Antichrist. Okay, and so we probably hear that phrase more in kind of the Christian vernacular, but it's this man who is completely opposed to God and sets himself up as God. And so Paul is saying that this person has incredible power across the face of the earth. And he has not appeared yet. He has not been revealed yet. And so because of this, you know that the day of the Lord has not yet come. Okay, remember, the big thing he's trying to do is to give them assurance that the day of the Lord has not yet occurred. And so don't be worried, don't be troubled that somehow you got left behind, that somehow you missed it. And how is he trying to convince them of that? Remember what I taught you. Massive rebellion. And second, this man of lawlessness, this man who is doomed to destruction, he has not yet appeared. What is this man going to be like? Well, Paul's kind of drawing from different images across the Old Testament that kind of help us think about what this figure will be like. Notice what he says the figure is going to do. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It reminds me a little bit of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's response to Moses was, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? I don't know the Lord." And down in Egypt, everything went according to what Pharaoh says. Thus says Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was worshipped. And Pharaoh exalted himself over all humanity. And Pharaoh was kind of one of the deities of the gods of Egypt. But this son of destruction, this lawless man, is going to set himself up not only over all peoples, but also over all spiritual powers, and claim that he is the only one worthy of worship. Another example comes to mind. This is kind of in between the testaments, but we read about this in Daniel chapter 11. And Daniel sees the day in which there's going to be this one that kind of sets himself up above all the others. And this guy that probably Daniel was talking about, that Paul is remembering, his name was Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. And he was about 165 years before Jesus was born. And he desecrated the Jerusalem temple and demanded that all of Israel, all the Jews, needed to worship Zeus or they would be killed. And he desecrated the temple and set up a statue of Zeus and offered a pig on the altar. Okay, and so defiling it. The Roman emperors, they would demand worship. And some of them were more serious about it than others. And so probably what Paul has in mind in terms of as he understands the man of lawlessness, that it's going to be this human figure who is going to have incredible power across the face of the earth and is going to demand to be worshipped by all peoples, no matter what your religion is, no matter what your spiritual background is. This guy is going to set himself up as if he's the Christ, to where every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And Paul says that hasn't happened yet. And so you know the day of the Lord has not yet come. When that day happens, the day of the Lord is right around the corner. Okay, you with me so far? So that's kind of his argument in terms of, hey, you don't need to be worried. It's clear that the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet because this hasn't happened. So in parentheses, you have not been left behind. You have not been forgotten. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Verse 5. Don't you remember, and unfortunately, we don't remember because we weren't there. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? See, they have this inside information that we don't have. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And you know what is holding him back now. So right now, this man of lawlessness is being held back. It's not his time yet. Has it been revealed yet? You know what is holding this man of lawlessness back right now so that he may be revealed later at the proper time. Okay, and you know what my question is? What's holding him back? That's one of the questions. That's one of the details that the scholars are all over the map on. Okay, and what's really interesting is that in verse 6, it's a what. You know what is holding him back. Okay, let's go a little bit further. Verse 7. For the secret power of lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness, this powerful rebellious spirit, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. What just happened to the what? Became a who. Okay, so what is holding it back? Now, verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness has already worked, but the one who now holds it back, will he continue to do so till that one who's holding it back is taken out of the way? Okay, I know it's confusing. Okay, but are you kind of catching it? So you have this rebellious, lawless one, and it's not his time. And so you have something that is holding back, even though this lawlessness spirit is at work in the world, you have this what that is holding back this man of lawlessness. It's not his time. And then that what gets changed to a who, and the one who is holding it back will continue to hold back that man of lawlessness until that one who is holding it back is removed, till his time is complete. And then the man of lawlessness, he goes full bore and takes center stage. Now, again, I don't have answers, but I'll give you a couple of solutions that have been put forth. So one solution in terms of the what is that's holding back the man of lawlessness is an angel. And it gets more specific than just any old angel. When we go to the who, we're talking about the archangel Michael. And so that's one view on this, that the archangel Michael is the one who is holding back the lawless one from revealing himself, from exerting full authority until his time. And then there will be a day when the archangel Michael is kind of taken out of the picture, and the man of lawlessness struts his stuff. Okay, that's one view. Okay, a second view, kind of the primary alternative view to that one. So there are many views out here, but I'm just giving you the top two. The second view on it is that the what is the Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire, evil as it is holding back the man of lawlessness so that there is at least some order in the world. It may be order through oppression, but the Roman Empire brought some measure of order and some measure of justice to the world. Otherwise, it would be even more chaotic and violent. And then the who would be the emperor. So the what is the empire, the who is the emperor, and when a particular emperor is taken out of the way, removed, runs his course, at that point, the man of lawlessness appears. And there's no longer the emperor or the empire to keep that man of lawlessness in check. And the man of lawlessness exalts himself above all political power, above all religious authority. The man of lawlessness claims he alone is worthy of worship and demands it. So those are the two big positions. Angel, in particular, Michael. Roman Empire, and the emperor is maintaining order, and when the emperor is removed, watch out. Man of lawlessness takes over. Okay, I know you've been sitting and really quiet and soaking a lot of stuff in, so quickly tell your neighbor, do you think it's an angel and Michael, or do you think it's the Roman Empire and an emperor? Tell your neighbor. Okay, so one, we do not know. Okay, but if you're asking me if I had to, you know, if I had to land, like I'm not necessarily landing, but if I had to land, it makes more sense that the what would not be an angel, because I still think of an angel as a who, I just don't know the angel's name. I think of the what more as an empire and the who more as the emperor. That makes more sense to me. But again, this is one of those places where we can get bogged down with what we don't understand and miss what we do understand, what's important. And the important thing is that God is the one who is sovereign over all time. Amen. And that this guy, however God sees fit, is being held in check until the appropriate time. And then God's going to allow it. And the one who's holding him back will be removed. And the man of lawlessness will strut his stuff and claim that he is worthy of all worship. And then look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now, you think the man of lawlessness has a lot of splendor about him? It will be shown that his splendor does not compare whatsoever to the glory and splendor of Jesus. Amen. And again, I think about Exodus and the plagues, and Pharaoh's magicians started out imitating what was going on, what Moses and Aaron were doing. When they get to the gnats, they can't do that one. And even Pharaoh's magicians have to confess, this was the finger of God. The glory, the splendor of God cannot be matched by any Pharaoh. And all they can do is a cheap, counterfeit imitation that can't compare. And so when the Lord Jesus comes, the Lord Jesus will show that this lawless one is a counterfeit. And the glory of Jesus will be so heavy that that lawless one, it's evident that he's the imposter. And the Lord will slay him, conquer him by the breath of his mouth. Just think about the power of God's speech all across Scripture. In the beginning, God said, let there be. Moses, let my people go. And in Jesus, the Word is made flesh and dwells among us. And so the power of his breath, and think about Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. Didn't even have to lay hands on him. Just spoke and brought him forth from the grave. And so when Jesus comes, you'll see whose word has power. The imposter talks a good game, but next to Jesus' word, his words fall to the ground. So again, hear the encouragement. Okay, don't be worried. You haven't been left behind. Don't be worried. Evil doesn't prevail. That the day of the Lord is coming and Jesus will prevail. And all this is evidence that you don't need to be troubled. Okay, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, wonders, like we talked about with Pharaoh and his magicians, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Deceives them. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Choosing to believe a lie. See, that characterizes the world. That characterizes the work of the lawless one. Telling lies, deceiving people with lies, to where they choose to believe the lie instead of choosing to believe the truth. And it reaches a point where God basically says, if you are going to keep on choosing to believe the lie, and instead of accepting the truth of who I am and what I've done for you, it's like, I'm going to hand you over to your lie. If you would rather have the lie, then have the truth about me, my love for you, what I've done for you. I don't know what else to say. Have the lie. Yeah. And when you embrace the lie and are handed over to the lie, there's no future there. That's judgment. And they're living in a world where the gospel, the truth of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, how he loved us and gave his son for us, that we could be forgiven and reconciled and have peace and stand in grace. When we refuse to believe that, and we say that's the lie, and instead we're deceived into believing a lie that somehow this lawless one is worthy of our worship, wow, we are missing out on life and God's blessings. And finally, God just hands us over to the lie. And the lie has its way with us. So, you can kind of get the picture, right? You haven't been forgotten. Don't fall for the lie. Don't fall for the rumor. Don't let yourself be disturbed. And look, this is the best part. Verse 13, Paul says, look, we owe it to God. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, belief in the gospel. He called you to this through our gospel, our preaching of the word of Jesus, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm, hold on to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Wow. I just got to highlight this, and I know I'm getting up against the clock, but just got to highlight this. God loved you and chose you. You're not forgotten. God's not leaving you behind. Forget about that rumor. Forget about how it might feel. God chose you. God loved you. God made you first fruits of those to be saved. Amen. There's going to be many others saved, but you're part of God's first fruits to be an indication to the whole world that God is at work bringing and accomplishing salvation. Some of you might be the first fruits in your family. To where you come from a family that's been believing and living by lies, but God chose you and you responded in faith to the truth. And now you are a first fruit in your family, that there will be a whole harvest coming within your family. God chose you. God loves you. God made you a first fruit, an indication that the harvest is coming and that many will be saved. And so don't be disturbed by the rumor. You're not left behind. You are chosen. So God chose you to be saved. And look at this, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. The sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's what God's doing. That's the growth that God is bringing about in your life. God is at work through the Spirit to set you apart from the world, to set you apart from the lies, to set you apart from deception, setting you apart from all those things that don't really give life to himself. So that your whole spirit, soul, and body is set apart to him, and you experience peace across your whole life. From how you conduct yourself in your personal relationships, to your concern about the future, to your concern about the past and all that you've done, that God has set you apart to himself, that you would know his peace. And what's our response? faith. Trust. Believing him. See how Paul has put these two things together? God chose you from the beginning to be first fruits of his salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That's the work that God is doing, and through belief in the truth. That's what he enables us to do. To respond with faith and to believe and to trust him when we hear his word. He called you to this through our preaching that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory still awaits you. You haven't been forgotten. You haven't been left behind. That you're included. And the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the hope of resurrection. That's full transformation. That's reigning with him. Instead of being part of the kingdom that's defeated, the kingdom of the lawless one, shame will be on that. But glory on those who trust in Jesus, celebrating and participating in his victory. And so, just reminding them, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Hold to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or letter. Don't fall for those rumors. You haven't been left. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us temporary encouragement for a day? No. Eternal, everlasting encouragement. Who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Have you ever experienced bad hope? Yeah, I think so. I was hoping in this and it let me down. That's bad hope. Good hope, what you're hoping in, never lets you down. Eternal encouragement, good hope that never lets you down. May the Lord Jesus himself and God our Father, who loved us, by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and this good hope, may they encourage your hearts and establish you, strengthen you in every good deed and word. That you would keep on living this new life with the confidence that you have not been left or forsaken, abandoned, that you're chosen, you're loved. So keep building your life on Christ. Amen. And don't be deceived by rumors. Don't fall for the lies that only one is worthy of our worship, Christ Jesus. And his day is coming. So I invite you to stand with me and prepare for communion. We receive communion as a means of receiving the grace that God has for us to be less and less part of the world and more in tune with him and under his reign. And so inviting Christina and the group to come. And I think if you would lead us and build my life, that would be very appropriate. And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and to take communion. Once everybody's been served, then we'll take communion together. So I invite you to stand and to come.